Every time I hear that song again, I feel like it's a Jesse James funeral scene in a bad Western that's about to go down. Am I the only one? Good. There's a couple of us right there. Nice work. Hey, my name is Matt Balgard, and I'm really excited to be here with you guys. Hey, if you are our guest, I just want to say, first of all, hey, was that awesome with Patrick and the worship team this morning? Wanted to say publicly that we are blessed to have him and his family and his team here, although I do need to correct him from time to time. Are you ready for that little correction? Especially the pastor's always good. Just like if today stinks, just know I'm the number two. The number one's coming back next week. So come back if it ain't good today. I'm just telling you right now. But two corrections for Patrick. Number one, if you are a guest, again, he said the one right thing. We are so excited that you guys are here. A lot of the reason why we do what we do is because God has called us here to make sure that you feel welcome, that you came and hung out with us today. We do want to make sure that you get a guest bag. But here's the correction. When you go to the guest welcome table that's out there under the canopy, he said to go hit the table. I'm just letting you know, if you don't know church etiquette, don't go hitting the table, all right? Don't go walk over and hit the table or anybody back there. And just a second thing on that, coffee is good any time of year, so back off, Patrick, whatever, right? Right? Amen, a few of those. Amen means I agree if you don't know protocol. I'm just saying, you can say I agree or amen. That's right, get after it, preach it, what's up? You know, that kind of move. And just so you know, Patrick is the most caffeine-addicted person in the universe, just so you know. He owns stock at Honeycut Coffee. I'm just telling you that right now. But no, how many corrections did I have, Patrick? Man, I got a lot of correcting of you. Yeah, that's the other thing. I wrote two lines in that song, by the way, not just one. So I want more than half. Better back off and check it out. Really, really excited to be here with you guys. We get some special guests that are coming at the end of my message, and I'm hyper excited about that. And we're talking about what it means to be rescued by grace. And I want to pray here in just a second, but before I do, I want to set this up because not everybody completely understands what it means to be rescued by grace. And I'm hoping by the end of this, you have some context. And this is just Webster Online. It says, to be rescued is to be freed from confinement, danger, or evil, means to save or deliver. It can mean to go in and take forcefully from custody to recover. That's what it means to be rescued. And I'm praying that we get a little bit of that today in our message. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for each and every person here. I love what you told one of the most famous kings of all time, King David, and that you said that you know every day of our life before we've even lived one of them. Lord, you know our entire story. God, you know when we sit down, when we stand up, you know a word that's on our tongue before it even leaves our mouth. You know what we're gonna say. I think my favorite thing that David said in that particular record was, you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways, which means you know me. and that's terrifying and amazing at the same time. And so I'm asking that you would use this morning in the short time that we have together for everybody that's here, whether we've got believers in the house or we've got people just kind of checking us out. Life has hit them and they're here looking for answers. God, would you communicate really clearly to them what it means to be rescued? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's three things that I really want to walk away with for you, or want you to walk away with today in the message. Three things, and if you hear anything, this is it. Number one, I want you more than anything in the world, because of my experience of God, and it's limited, but it's my experience, it's my story. Because of that experience, I want more than anything for you to love, to fall in love with, to fall deeply in love with God, who is a rescuer. And I want you to know, whether or not you believe this or understand this, God is a rescuer, and he desires so desperately to rescue those who need rescuing. That's the first thing, to fall in love with the rescuer. And the second thing that I want you to be able to do when you walk out of here, and if you're not doing it now, I want you to own this and understand this, is that you fall in love with other people who too have been rescued. Because there's just something about this story of being rescued. If you've ever been rescued or if you've ever heard a rescue story and there were multiple people, I'm watching Lost right now on Netflix and I am crack addicted. I'm so sorry, but it's the truth. So when those guys get rescued, if they ever do, I think there's 120 episodes. I'm in 20, so don't tell me the story, all right? For all I know, it was an alien invasion waiting to unfold, and that's going to be scary when it happens. But it's amazing how you get a group of people to experience something amazing, something such as an amazing concept as rescue together, because it's like a band, a family that's unified around that one thing. And not only do I want you to fall in love with the rescuer, but I want you to fall in love with the rescued. Because it matters. And you may be terrified of the rescue because you've been in a church before, or you got a church background and people were terrible. And I know Christians are the most judgmental, jacked up people. I get it. I am so sorry. That's not God's directions. That's just our idiocy. All right. And I'm telling you right now, as a pastor, I'm an idiot most of the time. So it's off the table now. Fall in love with his people. And then thirdly, the number three thing is I want you to fall in love with the whole concept and practice and process of being on the rescue. Because there's so many people that are outside the doors of this building that don't have any clue about what we're talking about today and so badly need the rescuer and his people and to be pursued through the rescue. Does that make sense? So that's really what I want us to be talking about today. And actually that reminds me, speaking of rescue, did you guys hear the story about, I was checking it out last week. It was a well-known call girl had given her life to Jesus. And I just read about it this week. I don't know if you heard about this, but this crazy story. And somehow, I guess the government had accused her somehow of harboring a couple of Middle Eastern guys. Did you guys hear about this? I think they were from Egypt. And they uncovered some plan of, like, they were gonna attack or something. They've been planning for like 40 years to invade it. You guys didn't hear about that? That is so weird, huh? Well, I guess we're gonna read about this morning, Joshua chapter 6. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. That just happened. Joshua chapter 6. What I want to do is I want to talk about a rescue, but before we get there, I want to talk about the context, and we're going to kind of start at the end, and then we're going to work our way back through the story, and then we're going to finish out at kind of the finale or the crescendo, and then we're going to welcome some guests up. But setting this up for you guys, have you ever read a part of the Bible, and there was something so profound about it the one time that you read it, that when you read it, like, or after you read it that one time, every time you came back to it, you just always went right back to that one experience or that one thought? Has that ever happened to anybody? So I'm on my way to Alpine, California, 24 years old, and I'm just about to meet my wife on Big Bear Mountain at a camp where I was an intern high school pastor. And I decided I am going to read the book of Joshua. And the reason why I'm going to read the book of Joshua on the way up there, and I found this little cubby behind the back seat and the back doors, and I decided to climb back there, and I got in. And the reason why I decided to do that was because I was so inspired by what God had told Joshua, as he had told Moses before. Look, hey, I want you to be strong, and I want you to be courageous. I want my law, and Josh talked about this a couple weeks ago in the last week, and I want my law for you to be able to meditate on that day and night, and don't turn to the right and don't turn to the left. And if you do so, everything that you do will prosper. You remember that whole scenario? So I'm in love with that, and I'm like, whoa, dude, Joshua's going to war. I'm 24, not married yet, like battle scenes, what's up, right? So I decide I'm going to read that story again, and I'm kind of getting into it, and I'm walking up to this chapter, and imagine my surprise when I reread this in its context, in its entirety. And follow this with me. It's going to be up on the screens. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. So when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, when then men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everybody charged straight in, and they took the city. So I read that and I'm like, oh yeah, what's up, Josh? Go for it, right? Then I get to verse 21 and I read this. They devoted the city to the Lord, and then they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Young, old, men, women, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And I remember I was a Christian for probably about 2.5 years, and I came from a completely irreligious family. So I don't have a religious bone in my body, though you didn't find that out in the last 10 minutes that I've been talking. And I come up to this pastor, and I'm really excited about God, but I read that, and I remember having this moment where I'm like, wow, God, why did you allow them to do that? And the reason why it struck me so profoundly is because I've been sharing my faith with friends, and I was a corporate trainer at a place called Planet Hollywood Restaurants, and I'd been spending my time in the last 2.5 years mining out my own faith and sharing with my friends, and I'm with a whole pack of people that has no clue about God and could give a rip about the Bible, and half the reason why they complain about my faith system and the things that God has so profoundly impacted me by through the Bible is because of stories like this. And I remember having this moment like, wow, I for the first time kind of had this profound sympathy or understanding for people who don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. Now, don't let me sidetrack you here, but there's an issue that we need to deal with as a church, because there's people in the building right now, and if you're here, I just want to acknowledge you. Look, if you don't believe the Bible, I completely get it. People didn't believe Jesus when he was walking around doing the miracles that he did, and after a while, they got it and figured it out, and they started to follow him, gave their lives to him, and I'm completely cool with that, but I'm aiming at the folks that have an issue with things like this without really understanding context, because like a lot of people before Jesus, I didn't understand context. I just heard about all the war stories. So when I thought of God, I thought of God as kind of like this mean thug who had the magnifying glass out at people burning them down if and when he wanted to, right in the Old Testament. And then there was this New Testament concept of Jesus, who was kind of the meek and mild and the compassionate and the wonderful. Now, I know that there's not a difference between the two for people of faith, but I do need to speak to a very obvious truth. This is a reality about God that we have to understand, we have to come to grips with, and this is it. Is that God executes judgment against the sinner. I'm sorry, against sin. God executes judgment against sin or punishment for the sin, and he extends grace to the sinner. And that's a reality, whether you believe in God or you believe in Christ and what the Messiah Jesus did, God in a body 2,000 years ago on the cross, you have to come to terms. This is, God is an equal opportunity God. He judges sin, and yet he extends grace to the sinner. And it's just a reality about God. And one of the things that we have to become comfortable with when we're talking about our faith is we have to understand context to some of these stories, because if you're somebody from the outside, you go, there's a difference between God and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the reality, there really isn't. But in order to continue to talk about God in a culture that doesn't understand him or know him but needs to desperately, we have to come up with an answer, and it really comes from the context. In fact, if you look back at history, there's a really interesting story that sets this up. About 650 years before the Battle of Jericho came about, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have descendants that would outnumber the sand and the seashore, the stars in the sky, and he would become the father of many, many nations. And it happened 650 years before the invasion of Jericho. But one of the things that happened in that promise was he said, hey, you're going to go into the promised land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And so Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, it's going to be on the screens. This is the story. The Lord says to him, Abraham, know for certain that in 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And that's exactly what happened, as we've talked about over the last several weeks of this series. Small band of people, about 45 in the tribe, left the land of Canaan, and they went into Egypt, basically to get saved from starvation. Joseph showed up, and he made a way for his family, and the rest of the brothers and the family go there. And in like 4 centuries, they grew exponentially to nearly 3 million people. And Moses led them out of this scenario in slavery where God had them for 4 centuries. He led them out a great nation, right? That's exactly what happened. Well, the problem was, in the meantime, while Israel or the Hebrews are becoming a great nation, the Canaanites, who were Abraham's old neighbors, are growing into a great nation as well. And so, you know, they leave Egypt, the Israelites do, part the Red Sea, and they go and they destroy Og and Sihon through the battles there, and they get the manna and the food that God provides specifically, and they're launching across the desert. And when they camp on the border of Canaan, they were kind of making a statement, right? And everybody that was in Canaan knew, hey, they're not here because they like to camp on the border, right? And they were faced with three decisions. And these are all really obvious. Should we move out and settle somewhere else as a nation? Should we dig in and commit to fighting against Israel, which they decide to do? Or should we surrender to Israel and lose everything, right? This is really all they had. And so, again, just another kind of a piece of an uncomfortable moment that I want to talk to in this passage. Pushing a group of people off of their property has never typically worked out very well in history, has it? You know what I'm saying? And yet, to understand the context, you got to read the next verse in this, and I love it. Verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants, Abraham, this is 650 years before this goes down, so the Bible's awesome, I'm just telling you right now. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And the reason why this is so hugely important, underline that statement, full measure, because there's a real specific message that God was trying to send to Abraham, and I think it's hugely important for us. While the Israelites were in Egypt, they were becoming a great nation, and God was pouring himself into them and preparing them to go out into the desert and get away from being dependent on Pharaoh for food and purpose and where to sleep, and that's public normal beatings, probably, whatever it was that they did. God was preparing them to go from this scenario to the desert to learn dependency on God, to give them the law and go become this amazing thing. Well, at the same time, Canaan, 430 years of them, they're building this civilization in this culture that was just debased and terrible, even by ancient standards. And not just scripture, but archaeology teaches us that they were doing terrible things. Bestiality was a common practice with the people, the Canaanites, the Amorites. The practice, ritually religious rite of sacrificing children, was a normal practice of the Canaanites. Institutionalized forced prostitution of women was a normal practice of the Canaanites. So it's not like they were not guilty of great sin, and God, who is God, who's an equal opportunity God, who judges sin and yet extends grace to the sinner, had approached the border through his people, and he wanted to do something very specific. But I love what he says to Moses. This is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. It's not on the screens, but if you want to write that reference down, this is what God said. He said, don't defile yourselves in any of these ways. Says this to Moses to communicate it to his people, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. You guys remember the movie Time Bandits? Everybody remember the movie Time Bandits, early 80s? Best movie ever, I'm just saying right now. But there's a scene where, like, at the end of the movie, God is chasing down these little people who have stolen the map to the universe, and they somehow find this concentrated evil. And it's like a rock, and like the bad guy, I'm assuming, is the devil, tries to get it on everybody, because if it touches you, you die, right? Well, in this scenario, God, dude, there's nothing that happens off purpose. God doesn't make mistakes or happen into scenarios. You are not a mistake. This is not a mistake. The story is not a mistake. God had a reason and a purpose, and he's setting it up, and this is it. God the rescuer was taking extreme measures to provide for and pour himself into this group of people, the Hebrews, this new nation called Israel. He gave them his laws so that they knew how to operate and they knew how to live and they knew how to protect each other. And that was God's grace to them, was, look, I want to teach you how to live and I want to teach you about me because I made all things, and it's really this thing that I made, and you're a part of the story and I love you. And God was doing this because he knew that one day, out of this fledgling nation that started with about 45 people that grew into about 3 million, one day there was going to be one who would extend grace to the whole world, to all cultures and all nations, but it was going to require, before that one, Jesus the Messiah, who came 2,000 years ago, fact of history, before that happened, in order for this to happen successfully, he was going to have to do something here with the nation of Israel. Well, at the same time as this is happening, Canaan, on the other hand, is spending 4 centuries, longer than the United States has been basically in existence, 4 centuries building an unredeemable culture. Not an unredeemable people, an unredeemable culture. So this term full measure in verse 16 indicates that God gave them time. They had time. And they had opportunities, and they could have turned a corner, and they could have chosen to live a different way, and they could have chosen to value the things that the Hebrews and the Israelites valued and chose not to. So the point is that God waited very, very, very patiently and long and gave many opportunities for them to turn a corner, but he did, at the end of the day, judge, and he used his people, and here's how. Turn back 4 chapters, Joshua chapter 2. This is Joshua chapter 2. Now, like any good general, Joshua, who was Moses number 2, is now number 1. As I shared in the beginning, he was now given all the authority that Moses was given before. That's the context. So he decides, as any good general would, I'm going to send a couple spies. I'm going to have them go check out the land and see what it is that we're about to get ourselves into. And so he does. And those spies go in and they find of all people, a prostitute, and her name was Rahab. And they decided, hey, we're going to stay the night with Rahab, and we're going to pose ourselves as travelers or something. I don't know if they were carrying cameras and hiked up shorts and tucked in shirts and weird glasses or whatever, but we're going to go in and check it out, right? Well, they get there. And the king finds out, hey, there's a couple of spies in here, and I'm pretty sure that Rahab is the one that they're staying with. So he sends off to Rahab, demanding that those spies would come out. And what she chooses to do, and this is amazing, kind of setting up this story, she decides to hide them, and then she lies to the king, or to the king's guards. And this is what it says here, and this is verse 4 of Joshua 2. I love this. This is like a scene from Cops. Yeah, well, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. You know that scene in Cops where, like, the police show up and there's a bunch of drug dealers standing there and they're like, where'd these drugs come from? They pull them out of the pocket and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about, man. I don't know how those got there, right? Like, I got no idea how those got there, man. I was just standing here and miraculously the drugs appeared, and God must be telling me. You know how God always gets involved in that conversation somehow? Yeah, right. So she's pulling that move, like this little sneak move, and she goes, go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. But then she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax where she had laid out on the roof. So she knew she was lying the whole time and she was up against the danger. But she did this, and somehow they take the bait, right? So they go out, they go running off out of the city gate, and she goes back to them after this. And there's a couple verses down, verse 8, same chapter. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. I love, she says, I know this, all right? Second part of that verse, so that all those who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Verse 10, we have heard now how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, I'm pretty sure I pronounced those right, but don't hold me to it, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Now, this is huge. She believed in the Hebrew God. She knew he was coming. And the Canaanites did too. Oh, they knew what was going down. Look at the next verse, verse 11. I love this. When we heard of it, she says, our hearts melted in fear and everybody's courage failed because of you. Look at this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So did she believe? Absolutely. Did the Canaanites believe? Absolutely. They were shaking in their boots. But look at the difference in the two responses between the two people. Rahab the prostitute and Canaan, the great, terrible culture. Rahab responded with faith. And Canaan decided to fight. And so there's this question that I go, dude, if you knew better, why would you fight? It just doesn't make any sense to me. And so I get really judgmental and like ticked off. Like, dude, are you stupid? And then I go, you know, how many times in my life I have to be really cautious where I know what it is that God is telling me to do, but I fight against him, what he's trying to do in my life, what he's calling me to take a step towards. You ever do that? See, Rahab took a step of faith, and this was brave. It was her life. But the other people outside the doors of her house, they decided to fight. So just before the spies left, she pled with them. This is verses 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. So she gets bold. She's like, what do I got to lose, man? My life's on the line, right? And so they did. They promised her. They said, look, you know what? You've treated us well. So here's what we're going to do. We want you to throw a red cord out your window. And here's the promise. When we come in to invade, which is going to happen. We'll find the red cord. We will see it and we will avoid that apartment. And when it comes time, we'll come and we'll take you out. And that's what they decided to do. So turn back to Joshua chapter 6 and we'll wrap this passage up. Joshua 6, four chapters ahead. Come on, iPad, don't fail me now. Trust me, we're not bad on time yet, so don't fail. Joshua 6. Now, here's what's really interesting. You know, this is not the first time that Israel tried to invade Canaan, right? You guys know that? 40 years before this day shows up, Caleb shows up at the border just like this time, but the difference is he's not in charge. Moses was. If you know anything about history, you know that Moses was called by God to not just leave Egypt, but to take the promise that was left with Abraham and bring them into the promised land. But see, Moses was a punk. Just so you know, he killed somebody. He was a murderer, by the way, just so you know, in case you're like, Moses, holy man of God. Yeah, kinda killed somebody, all right? So we're all on level playing field with grace right here. Moses was called by God to go into the promised land, and you know what he did? Instead of responding in faith as a leader, he became afraid, and he decided not to invade based on bad counsel. And here's what it cost him, 40 years. And Moses, who was called to take them out of slavery through the desert, give them the law, and walk them into the promised land, fell right short of the goal, and he died on the other side of the border. And so Caleb, 40 years later, this guy that was the number two, he was one of the 12 people. There were only two out of the 12 that Moses sent in to spy it out, came back, and 10 of the guys said, oh, terrifying, don't do it. And Moses said, okay, and lost the goal. Joshua remembered that. Him and Caleb were the two tough guys. Caleb was the guy that I think Josh talked about 2 weeks ago. He was the guy that was 85 and still ready to kill everybody. Remember that guy? Like the Sam Elliott from We Were Soldiers. Any of you calls me grandpa and I'll kill you. That's Caleb, right? So here's Joshua now in charge and Caleb, and there ain't no way that Joshua's dropping the ball on the battle, right? Like he's been preparing, he's been sharpening his sword. Like, oh, I can't wait to get me some Canaanite. What you doing, man? You know, doing this move like this. And so there was no problem on the courage and the strong, but God had a whole different scenario the second time around than this. And I'm sure that Joshua struggled with this a little bit, but he also, not only was he told to be strong and courageous, he said, don't divert from my purpose for your life to the right or to the left. And this is what God told him to do. And it might have torn him just a little bit. This is verse 3, chapter 6. He said, I want you to march around the city once with the armed men. One time. Do this for 6 days. I want you to have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing trumpets. Why did God tell Joshua to march around the city 6 times, 6 days in a row? Why didn't they just walk up and do it? Any ideas? Okay, scare the bejeebers out of them. That's one way to say it. Awesome, George, what else? Sign of faith, okay. What else? Okay, love it. Celebrate recovery right there all over the place, baby. Give them a chance to leave. Some people have said about the context, you know, maybe this was God showing Joshua like this little sneak move. Hey, we're going to do some psychological warfare, Joshua. What do you think? You know, and that would be pretty scary, right? A group of 800,000 dudes rocking up in battle armor, not saying a word, following a bunch of priests, following the ark of God. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I would be scared at seeing that. But the context says that they were already terrified. So it wasn't an issue whether or not they were afraid enough. Could it be that God was giving them 6 more days because he cared about them? Grace. Grace. And this reminds me of scenarios and stories in the past where God had done that. And he gave people every chance. And these are people that killed their own children with the hopes that maybe some unseen, unpowerful loser, small g, God would hear their cries for better crops. And yet God extended grace to this people. But 6 days went by, they did nothing. Verse 5, so when you hear them sound the long blast of the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city collapse and the army will go up, everyone will go straight in. And you know what happened, I told you in the beginning. Skip down to verse 22. So after this happens, Joshua says to the 2 men, verse 22, who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, Rahab, bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So a small squad, they came together, they went in there and they rescued her mom, her dad, her brothers, her sisters, everybody who was there. They rescued her because she responded in faith. She didn't fight God. They knew everything that they were doing and they knew what they were up against, as did Rahab, but she practiced faith. Okay, God, I will do that. Okay, God, I will take a step. And here's what's crazy. Here's what's crazy. This is the crazy part right here. Ready for this? God is so good. So good that he took a Canaanite prostitute. And everybody knew what she was called. Everybody, her family included, everybody knew who she was. She was a prostitute. She otherwise would have been stoned under the Israelite law that Moses was just given not long ago in the desert. And yet, because she believed in God And because she hid the spies, and that's it, she became an accepted member of the Hebrew community and became, and here's the crazy thing, an adopted daughter of the covenant, which has bennies. It's got bennies, bro. I'm just telling you right now, it got benefits, right? And it don't stop there. It gets even better. The Gospel of Matthew, this is now Jesus talking. Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, four Gospels. This is the first one. Jesus says, I love this in the history, that Rahab didn't live on the outskirts as an outsider. Like, hey, you know, like the prostitutes, they go live out there, like in Hidden Valley, right? Like you get to Papago, you take a right, and you just keep on going, right? That wasn't what happened. She was right here in the middle of this thing. And we also learn that there was this really awesome guy named Salmon. I mean, how could it be that there's not a guy who's awesome with a name like Salmon, right? He's out there. And he sees her as this beautiful woman of faith. So he decides, I'm going to go to her family, and I'm going to ask them permission to marry her, because that's how Hebrew guys did it. God been training them up as young men. I'm going to do this right. I'm asking the family, right? And he marries her. And they have a son, and they name him Boaz. And this is not an insignificant fact, because Boaz, influenced by the story of faith of his mom and his dad and all that unfolded in that particular scenario, he meets a disenfranchised widow from Moab, and they get married. Her name? It's Ruth. And here's what's crazy about this, is Ruth and Boaz, they get down, if you know what I'm saying, right? Got Bizet, Ruth, and Boaz now, and they later became the great grandparents of none only than King David. So a prostitute who was the outcast is now the mother of kings. She went from being known as a harlot to the mother of kings. And she became the mother of the greatest king dynasty that the world has ever or will ever know. And as though it couldn't get any more awesome. Because you got lots of people in here that are like, dude, you don't know where I came from or what I've been through, what I've been doing. You don't know my story. And if you did, you would run. If it couldn't get any more awesome, this is how awesome God is that that prostitute is the very reason why the Messiah Jesus was born, because his great, 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 to the 10th power with a couple zeros, probably grandparents, right, were Salmon and Rahab. Jesus the Messiah, God in a body, our God, God with us, Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. All from humble beginnings. It was, I think it was 2008, and, no, I'm sorry, 2007, a guy who I have come to deeply respect, his name's Mark Conley, and he's a pastor at a church called Mission in East Mesa, invited a bunch of us pastors to go and watch a presentation, and he invited us to come and meet Mark and Lenny Roche, and they are missionaries in the South Pacific at a place called Fiji. If you look on the map, here's like California and then Hawaii, and then there's like this little couple of dots, that's Fiji. Like a 60-ton airplane lands on that thing every day, and that's terrifying to me. I don't even know how it happens. But in 1997, a couple who went there to start an orphanage, God kind of changed the whole process when they went there. They came as ministers here. They were people who themselves had been, they fell in love with the rescuer, and they fell in love with rescued people, the church, so much that they decided, hey, we're going to serve them by becoming pastors, and they got into ministry, and they served faithfully for years, and God called them to Fiji, where they would go on the rescue, and they thought it was to rescue orphans, and yet God called them to rescue women who had been trafficked sexually, who had been in forced sex situations, and they're women. And I want you, do me a favor, Jason Clark, our Fiji director, is going to welcome them to the stage. We're going to do an interview over here with them. Give them a hand.
I just want to say that I'm extremely excited to have the Roches with us today. It was just over 3 years ago on a visit just like this that I felt God call me to be a part of this ministry and start going to Fiji, having no idea that I would continue to go back year after year. And I'm just excited that you guys get the opportunity to hear from them as well. So first of all, I'd just like to ask you to talk about how did it unfold a little briefly of when you got there to what has turned into the Homes of Hope campus today?
Good morning, everybody. We're so happy to be here. We've known Matt and Jason for several years now, and it's really an honor. This is the first time that we've gotten to meet all of you, and it really is an honor to see the family that they come from. You all are pretty special. When we went to Fiji in 97, we thought we were starting an orphanage, and the great white missionaries, and we were going to save all the children in Fiji, and God had other plans. And the short story is that we were not able to get a work permit immediately upon landing in Fiji because of some circumstances. And so we did on-the-ground research for a year and a half to see what the real needs of Fiji were. And we met a woman who was a beggar lady on the streets, and she had a daughter named Pinky. And it was through the story of Pinky that Homes of Hope really was birthed. Pinky started out as a pre-adolescent sitting next to her mom on the streets on a piece of cardboard begging. And that's how we first met her. And then after a good amount of time, a year and a half, Pinky had developed into an adolescent. And so her mom chose to capitalize on that and sell Pinky to taxi drivers for sex, because there was a lot more money with that, obviously, than getting 25 cents, 50 cents at a shot sticking out their hand. And so when we watched the life of Pinky, we realized that if we were an orphanage and we just took in Pinky, then that would be one life that would be affected. But if we were able to help Pinky's mother to be a rescued woman, chances were that Pinky herself would have felt the rescuer and would have lived a completely different life. So Homes of Hope really was birthed. God used the life of Pinky to help shape and mold and birth Homes of Hope to what it is today.
So what's the mission? What is the mission statement of Homes of Hope then?
The mission of Homes of Hope is to create a culture where women and children will be free from the cycles and stigmas of forced sex. So what we do is, we've always said we have a bottom of the cliff ministry, the women who've been into forced sex, who've been destroyed, and we take care of their children. A woman has to be pregnant or have a young child to come onto the campus, and we've always had a top of the cliff ministry too, building a fence, speaking on prevention, speaking to young men and women to keep themselves sexually pure. But even more so now, we've developed into going into communities and into villages and speaking to a whole village about the whole village coming out and coming clean, and the whole culture inside of a village changing to the idea that sex is a beautiful language if it's spoken between two people inside a marriage.
And one really cool story about that to explain part of our ministry. With this awareness, we went to a village one time, and this village was on another island, very remote village in the interior. And of course, anytime you go to a village, you ask the chief permission to come in. And it had been arranged beforehand, and then we asked again when we got there, and he said sure, and he put us in a house, and he set two men to guard this house that we were in, because we were white meat and quite vulnerable. And so he had two men circle this thing, and we said, can we talk to your single moms in the village? And this was a small village of maybe 200 people, and that includes babies to adults, so it's fairly small. Well, out of that small village, he gathered 18 young, under the age of 18, single mothers. And out of those 18 single mothers, every single one of them were victims of incest. And out of all of those victims of incest, not one of them was aware that it was wrong. So that's the top of the cliff ministry. That's rescuing girls by merely bringing information, by bringing awareness that their bodies do have rights, that they have rights, and that sex is intended for marriage. And that was a real eye-opener for us.
Homes of Hope uses a process of rescue and then restore and then reintegration. Can you talk a little bit about that and then possibly give us a story or two that would highlight how one of the girls would come up through and then be integrated back into the regular society?
So we have several things. We have one vision, two missions: the campus, the bottom of the cliff, top of the cliff. We have three objectives, and we have three threads of learning. And the three objectives are to rescue a woman, to restore a woman, and then to reintegrate her back into society as a whole, and to be a contributing member. So our restoration process is a process of sometimes when teams have come over, they want to come bust open a door, grab a girl out of a bedroom, and put a notch on their belt or their Bible that someone was rescued. But we have to understand that rescue also involves the entanglement of a woman holistically, everything inside of her that says she's worth nothing, that except for sex. An example, Lenny will tell one story. I'll try to tell mine shorter. Jason doesn't let me have the mic for more than 3 minutes. We preach for 3 hours in Fiji, right? Whereas one of our girls was used by her uncle for sex every night instead of his wife. And that happened, he began touching her when she was very young. She told her grandmother with whom she lived because her mother and father were out of the picture. Her grandmother would not do anything about it because they stayed on the land and the house owned by the uncle. And there would be no other place to go. So if the grandmother acknowledged and accepted the girl's story, there was nowhere else for this woman to turn. She told her school teachers. Her school teachers did nothing about it. She ended up at then 13, 14 years old, becoming a very rebellious and distrustful young girl. The traps that were on her because of that has created all sorts of psychological and emotional turmoil. She's a beautiful woman. She knows plants better than I do and knows their Latin names and loves them, because people have turned their back so much on her. And that's the goal of restoration, is to free her, to get her to a place again where she can be reintegrated and a contributing member of society.
And one other story is a young girl that we met when she was 16. And when she was 14 years old, her mother, who was a prostitute, sold her to a Taiwanese sailor for $1,000 Fijian, which would be about $400 US. And when this girl watched that transaction take place, she was aware of what her life was worth. And that mother, who received the cash payment, turned around and bought groceries with that. And this young girl watched the whole situation. So that young girl lived with this sailor for a short time. He got her pregnant, sailed off, and never returned. She had a grade two education, no job skills, no life skills, and here she is with a brand new baby. So she herself went into prostitution just to put bread and butter on the table, and we met her when she was 16, pregnant with her second child. And so she ended up moving into our family's home. We have six children, and so then here comes this young girl and her two-year-old kid. It was crazy. And she lived with us for a good long time, and that's how Homes of Hope was built, was around her needs. And so what we do now is basically what we did for this young girl, and that was we taught her how to be a mom, how to be a wife, what the Bible says about that. She was a Hindu, so we told her about Christ. She was pregnant, so we taught her about labor and delivery. She was not able to keep her second child, so we helped arrange an adoption for her. So all of these little building blocks is what we did for her, and that's pretty much what the campus does. But then some people gave us some money, and we were able to build her a house off campus. And so once she graduated through our program, she now owns her own home on her own piece of land, and she has a full-time job on the campus and is a tremendous leader amidst our girls and an incredible advocate for the rescuer and for being rescued. And she knows the power behind the rescuer and what his work does in, as far as a lasting lifetime of total restoration. She's an incredible young lady.
Before Pastor Matt comes back out and closes, I'm going to ask the Roches to share just some ways that that you can be involved, both here in America and even coming to Fiji. But before I do that, I want to extend three invitations that you can help. The first invitation is to come to Fiji with me. We're leaving in a month, and even though that's very short, if you've got a passport, we could still get you on that plane. So if anything you've heard today is just really calling out to you, you can still go on this trip. And if you can't make it this year, you know, we intend to keep going back. The second invitation to help is our own Laura Walsh, who is one of our singers up here, is putting on a benefit concert on May 31st down at Honeycut Coffee. So all the proceeds to that will be going to the Homes of Hope mission. So I invite you guys to come out to that. And I'll have more information and things at the table out there at the missions table for you to remind you of that. And then the last invitation is after the service here. The Roches are going to be gracious enough to be out at the missions table for you guys to come and just introduce yourselves, say hello, ask questions, and just get to know them a little bit better. But I'm going to ask them again. They can give you a little bit better idea of the other ways that you guys can help.
So Jason told you to come. Come. And if I stand out at the door, come and shake my hand. At least say, good job. We appreciate what you're doing. It really helps us. We live in the middle of the South Pacific on a little dot in the middle of the blue ocean in a jungle and sweat every day and don't have any air con like you nice people here. So just encourage us in our mud huts with with that roof. We just come and join us. We've got to remember our vision statement is to break cycles and to take away the stigmas. By people coming from America, even the small things of you just treating our girls normally and smiling with them and laughing with them makes a huge difference. Coming and we have some construction things that we'll be doing. You don't have to be a contractor. You just need to know how to operate a hammer and a paintbrush. We can put you to great work. We need that help. And supporting us is a wonderful thing that helps us be able to change. And referring back to Lenny's story, I mean, the cycles that have happened, the girl began selling herself in prostitution because that's what her mother did. So her mother had not raised her at all, but came back into her life and cycled her back into a nasty, destructive cycle. And to break stigmas, you know, we have to realize that, you know, we do get labeled. Rahab's a beautiful example. Somebody who's wearing a different label across her head. Not the girl that Lenny's talking about, but another one time in front of a government official. Homes of Hope gets some help from the government, and at a meeting, a government official, it'd be like the governor of the state of Arizona, said, well, we're so glad to help the orphanage here and to help all those prostitutes at Homes of Hope. And I'm not sure exactly the story, but the way Lenny tells it is that she stood up in the middle and said, excuse me, Governor, but we're not prostitutes, but even if we were, that's not who we are, so change your words. And that's what Homes of Hope is doing, and that's what you're joining with. Thank you very, very much.
Awesome. Hey, again, thank you guys so much. And Mark, you're so funny. You're ridiculous. Mud huts.
Hey, come visit us in our mud huts with no air conditioning.
They're not mud. They're clay. And I'm just kidding. No. Hey, yeah, again, make sure that you guys stop by. Amazing couple of faith. And God has used them so powerfully. And I'm so thankful to God for how he orchestrated this morning, because long before we had planned it or even found out that they could come and be a part of this, I was already going to speak about Rahab. And that's amazing how God puts all of those things together. Again, God doesn't make any mistakes. Today was not a mistake. All right. So if you're like in your brain, oh, this was such a mistake, you have issues. All right. No mistakes today. It's an on purpose. You need CR. Celebrate recovery. Yes. No, you know, here's what's crazy. Today's story is such an amazing story of grace and a picture of the wonder and the beauty of God because of Rahab. But not everybody has Rahab's story, right? But here's the interesting thing, and this is reality, is Rahab's story is not far from ours, because Rahab was known as a harlot by her mom and her dad, by her brothers and sisters, by the people that she worked with, by her customers, by the people in the town. Everybody knew Rahab as harlot, right? And there's this interesting thing about us, is that whether or not the people next to you know, and it's really unfortunate that the people at church typically know you the least, all of us has a label too. Every one of us, you may have had your label concealed for most of your life. Maybe the thought of your past is hurtful. Maybe you're afraid that because of the crowd that you run with, the tribe that you're around right now, they're better in your mind than the old one. You're ashamed if they were to find out where you came from or what you've done or what you've been involved in, or maybe what your title, your label was. Maybe you avoid reminiscing too much about the past because you're so terrified of who that person was, that person over there, as opposed to the person that you've become. And maybe if you're a guest, you've been coming for a while, maybe you've avoided those who've been rescued, people of the church. Maybe you've been afraid to walk in those doors right there because you were afraid of the response that you were going to get. And I completely understand that, because I was a thief and I was a womanizer. You name it, I've done it. And I'm a pastor, right? And I get paid to do this. Like, who's the joke on now, right? And so all of us has this, but consider just really interesting fact about the context before we close. When the spies showed up and they came to rescue Rahab and her family, do you know that none of them approached her and mentioned anything about her being a prostitute? Like, it wasn't even a part of the conversation. She wasn't Rahab the prostitute. She was Rahab. She was the woman who had faith enough to hide us. She believed in the rescuer enough that when we showed up, she didn't expose us. She threw us up on the roof and she lied to protect us. That's who Rahab is. She's not the prostitute. She's the one who believes in God. She expressed faith in God. And that's it. And here's what's really amazing about God. Just like God's people are supposed to be. So if you are judgmental as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is slapping you in the face right now, lovingly, but he's slapping you. You need to shut your mouth. And if you got a Facebook profile that's vile, you need to shut your mouth. Because you got a world of Rahabs out there just like you that have been rescued from much to much. But they will never walk through those doors if you have something other than the title that God gives those people. Because he gives titles of his own: loved, forgiven, accepted, adopted. Now, I have an adopted son. He's going to be 4 years old next month. And that kid came from a family in a scenario that was really difficult. But I caught him in my hands at birth. And I got to name him, and I got to give him a place to live, and I got to share him with a family who loves him and adores him. And there's nothing that that little stink head will do. And trust me, he pushes the limits all the time. Could ever do to get me to not be his father. And I know some of you want that so bad. So I just wanted to share this. Would you guys stand with me? We, like Rahab, have been invited to join in a relationship with God based on faith, not a set of rules, not a change of behavior, but a relationship built on a God who adores and rescues. And I want to give you a chance to be able to do that this morning. We're going to wrap up right now. If you have yet to fall in love with the rescuer, I said I wanted three things to happen today. And maybe you've just never taken that step. If that's you, I'd actually like to pray with you. Is that cool? If you, church, would you guys bow your heads really quick and close your eyes? If that's you and you want to start that relationship, you don't know, even know what it means, but you're like, you know what? I believe this thing and I want to take a step. I want to know what it means to have a relationship with God. Well, I want you to pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I believe that your grace is more powerful than my sin or my label. I believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sin that my label represents. I believe that you are offering me a new label. Forgiven, accepted, loved, my child, adopted. Today I declare that what you've said about me is true. I am forgiven. I am accepted. I am loved. I am adopted. God, thank you for drawing me to you at this crazy church, this crazy guy on stage. God, help me know how to live in such a way that I live in accordance with who you say I am, not anybody else. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep your heads bowed just really quick. Keep your heads bowed just really quick. I'm going to wrap this up. If you prayed that in any way, shape, or form, do me a favor. Nobody's looking at me. Just raise your hand up really quick. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Now, if you're in here right now and you have yet to take a step towards being in love with those who've been rescued, or if you have yet to take a step to be on the rescue on behalf of others, here's what I'd like to do. I've got What's Next workers are going to be down here in the front. They're counselors. And they're available to pray for you. If you want to just, hey, I need prayer. Please help me figure, or maybe it's not just prayer. Maybe you need to figure out, how do I get connected here? How do I get involved in the church? How do I take a step in such a way? I feel like we're alone. We've been out here in Maricopa in the middle of nowhere. We live on a street like Cowpath and it stinks and I have no friends. Would you please show me what to do, right? If that's you, I want you to do one of two things. Go grab one of those What's Next people and say, hey, I need friends. Can you show me what to do? That's the first thing. And the second thing is, at the end of the service, we're going to start this, and I'm going to wrap this up in prayer here in just a second. If that's you and you have yet to take a step, or you want to learn how to rescue others, you want to be a part of that process, or you want to pray for what God has done at church today, we've got a whole bunch of people that got saved, a whole bunch of people need to take a step of faith, a whole bunch of Rahabs in the building, y'all just harlots, if you know what I'm saying, right? Right? We just did all of that. Well, here's what's cool is our What's Next people are actually going to start every service on Sundays from here on out, right after the service in the East Lobby. They're going to be praying for the church. They're going to be praying for you and praying for the needs of what God is trying to do here at our church. So if that's you, you want to join them, you're welcome after the service to go back and pray. But I'm going to wrap this up. God, thank you for today. Thank you for all the amazing things you're doing, what you've done, what you're going to continue to do. God, thank you for being our rescuer, Lord, for putting us with a bunch of other jacked up, rescued people, Lord, that we may go on the search and rescue, Lord, those that are outside the doors of this building. We need you. Empower us to be whom you call us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.